Thank you, children. That was beautiful. One more time, let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 17 as we prepare to conclude this sermon series on the final discourse this morning. John 17, if you want to look that up in the church Bible under the chair in front of you, there is a church Bible, and it will be found on page 903. While you're turning there, let me tell you the story of Emperor Julian. Julian was the emperor of the Roman Empire from the year 361 to 363 AD. He was the nephew of Emperor Constantine. You may remember that name from your world history classes, even if it was some time back. Emperor Constantine was the Roman emperor who transitioned the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. In the year 313 AD, he issues the Edict of Milan, which accepts Christianity into the Roman Empire. And then 10 years later, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Julian is that man's nephew, the man who made the world, so much of the world at the time, Christian officially. But when Julian comes to the throne, he abandons Christianity. That's why in your history books he will often be referred to as Julian the Apostate. He makes it his goal, Julian's goal, is to undermine Christianity and to restore paganism. To restore paganism to all of Rome, to all of the Roman Empire, and if he can, to all of the entire world. So when Julian comes to the throne, he begins doing things like this. He confiscates church property. He prohibits Christians from entering into certain professions that would wield some influence in society, like teachers and things like that. He even at one point attempted to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the temple that the Roman troops had destroyed in AD 70. He tries to rebuild that, hoping that that might undermine Christianity as well. He also embarks on several other campaigns against Christianity. But in addition to trying to destroy Christianity on the one hand, he's also, on the other hand, trying to revitalize a fallen into disrepair, a fallen paganism, trying to revitalize paganism. And so he keeps trying to get his priest, his pagan priest, and the other leaders of paganism in the Roman Empire, he keeps trying to get them to step back up to the plate and to try to recapture the hearts and the minds of the people for paganism. And in order to do that, he tries to get his pagan priest to act more like Christians. He tries to get his pagan priest to act more like Christians. And furthermore, he tells them that if they didn't, they would be fired. On the front of your worship guide this morning, there's a quote. Let me invite you to take that in your hand and look at it while I read this to us. This is a quote from a letter that Emperor Julian wrote to a man named Arsacius. Arsacius was the pagan high priest in Galatia, that same region to which the Apostle Paul earlier wrote the letter of the Galatians. So here's the Emperor of the Roman Empire writing to one of his high priests of paganism. This is what he says at one point in the letter. The religion of the Greeks, by which he meant paganism, paganism does not yet prosper as I would wish. And whose fault is that? He continues. On account of those who profess it. But the gifts of the gods are great and splendid, better than any prayer or any hope. Indeed, a little while ago, no one would have dared even to pray for such a change and so complete a one in so short a space of time. Here he is referring to his own ascension to the throne. He has come to the throne to restore paganism back in the heyday of Christianity under his uncle Constantine's reign. No one would have ever thought this would have happened again. And yet here it is. But he continues later on in the letter. Why then do we think that this is sufficient and do not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause, the cause of Christianity. For it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar and the impious Galileans, that's the name by which Julian often referred to the Christians. Remember, Jesus came from the region of Galilee, so he now refers to all Christians as Galileans. The impious Galileans support our poor, the pagan poor, in addition to their own poor, the Christian poor. Everyone is able to see that our co-religionists, our fellow pagans, are in want of aid from us. So this is what Julian is saying to his pagan high priest. The Christians are out there loving each other. And they're not just loving each other in the church, they're loving their neighbors as well, no matter who their neighbors may be, no matter what their neighbors may believe, they're loving their neighbors as well, and this is winning the hearts of the people. By the way, Julian thought it was completely weird that Christians lived this way. In fact, at one point in his writing, he compares Christian charity to a pirate who might go out into the streets, into the alleyways, and find a group of children playing, and the pirate starts to entice the children with little pieces of cake, and he's giving them some cake, and he's backing away, and he's giving them cake, and they keep following the pirate for more cake, and he entices them all the way to the pirate ship, closes the door, takes off and sails away, and now the pirates have just kidnapped and enslaved your children. That's how Julian compares Christian charity too. And yet he wants his pagan priest to start doing this, to start giving food and drink and hospitality to strangers, to the poor, to beggars, the way that Christians do, so that we can win the hearts of the people the way that the Christians have won the hearts of the people. That was his idea. That was his plan. But much to Julian's frustrations, the plan did not work. And the reason this plan did not work is because there is nothing in paganism that would support this kind of love and charity and mercy and compassion towards people. This kind of compassion towards people is completely foreign. It's completely artificial to ancient paganism. There was nothing in the pagan worldview to support love, compassion, and charity. There is nothing actually in Julian himself to support love and compassion and charity towards people other than just a pragmatic desire to win people. It was a device to gather more people. It was a gathering device. And so the pagans, who had nothing in their religion to teach them the equal value and worth and dignity of all human beings, the pagans said, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all that we would do these things. The poor and the slaves and the beggars, these people are obviously inferior to us. Why would we give them our stuff, right? Why would we sacrificially love them? Our gods do not do this. The God of the Christians might do this. We hear he does this all the time. But our gods, the pagan gods, do not do this kind of thing. And in this, they were exactly correct. As the historian Rodney Stark says when he describes the pagan gods of ancient Rome, he says this: they ate, they drank, they loved, they envied, they fornicated, they cheated, they lied, and otherwise set morally unedifying examples for people. That's how he puts it. They set morally unedifying examples for people. The pagan gods did not care one bit. Even for the people who worshiped them, they did not care for the people who worshiped them. They only cared for themselves. And as the Bible says in many places, you will become like the thing that you worship. Whatever it is that you're worshiping with your life, whatever you're giving your time, your attention, your energy to, chief in the first place of all your loves, whatever that is, that's the thing you are becoming more and more like. Contrast the way of the pagan gods with this. Let's listen now to the God of the Christians as he is praying to his Father right before he is crucified. By the way, have you ever had significant conversations with someone when they know that their time is short? They know that they are about to die? In God's providence with the Keith family, I've been having those conversations for a couple weeks now. And let me tell you, when you're talking to somebody who knows they are about to die, this is not a time for casual chatting. This is not a time to talk about football or politics. Some people who are dying want to do that. They're living in denial. They're dying in denial. But hopefully the person and you would not want to have casual conversation in this moment. You would want to talk about the things that matter most. Jesus knows he's about to die. And in the final discourse, he's been talking about the things that matter the most. And we concluded this morning Please stand. John chapter 17, we read again as we did last week for part two of this consideration, verses 20 through 26. This is the conclusion, a fitting conclusion to the prayer of Jesus. He says to his Father, I do not ask for these only, here he's referring to the original disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here he's referring to the larger church throughout all of history. He's referring to us right now, today. That they may all be one. He's praying for our unity. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Father, you are a God of grace and justice and mercy and goodness and love and compassion. And blessed are all those who wait upon you. We open your word again this morning. Pray for your blessing upon our consideration of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time when we read these words, we saw that Jesus is here praying for the unity of his church. And we talked last time about how very consistent that is with how God often directs his people in the Bible. Often when God is giving us direction in the Bible, he does not speak to us from the posture of authority. Remember we talked about this last week, that you all will be unified, you will seek a deep and profound unity with each other because I said so. But God doesn't always speak to us from that posture of authority only. And I find that to be really amazing and profound and very stirring and moving and important, because remember who our God is. He is the God who is holy beyond all seeing. He is the God who is powerful beyond all bounding. He is the God who is wise beyond all imagining. If anyone could speak to us just from a posture of authority, it would be God. And yet often in the Bible, we looked at examples last week, he speaks to us from the posture of the fruit of our actions. He directs us because of the fruit to which our actions will lead. We saw last week that Jesus here mentions two kinds of fruit that will come when the church is listening to God, obeying God, and seeking, pursuing unity together. There's two kinds of fruit that will come. One kind of fruit is that which happens in and to and for us, that as we pursue a unity together, we are reflecting more and more deeply, more and more properly, the image of God. We are becoming more like Jesus. We talked about that fruit last week. But there's a second kind of fruit that happens when the church pursues unity as well. And this fruit does not happen in, to, and for us. It happens in, to, and for the world. It happens to our neighbors who are in the world, who are presently not in the church. When the church starts pursuing unity together in a profound way, it allows our neighbors in the world to see more and more of the glory of God. That's the second fruit. The world will see the glory of God as the church is unified. So, that being our topic for today, let's begin this morning. But let me give you a brief state of the world address. I don't want anybody getting confused and thinking this is the State of the Union, coming up here and ripping up the sermon when we're done. Don't do that. That'd be very distressing to me. But this is the state of the world. What can we say this morning about the state of the world? The unbelieving world. Where's the world spiritually? We can't look at the whole world, but let's look at three great lands in this world this morning. First of all, China. In China right now, there's a very brave, a very brilliant pastor. His name is Pastor Wang Yi. And just recently, just a couple of weeks ago, he was sentenced to 9 years in prison. Why was this brave and brilliant pastor sentenced to 9 years in prison? For preaching the gospel. What did he say? Did you hear? Did you read what he said when he was sentenced? Let me read a little bit of it to you. This is what Pastor Wang Yi said. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by God, by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief towards those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one in this world can make me change my life. And no one in this world can raise me from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. That's one part of the state of the world, the unbelieving world in which we live right now. That's what's going on in China. But let's keep moving. What about the UK, the United Kingdom? What's the state of the unbelieving world there? Rick actually put an article with regard to this on the DBC Thursday email a couple of weeks ago. Franklin Graham, famous preacher, son of Billy Graham, he just had his seven-city tour, preaching tour, within seven different cities of the UK canceled. He just had it banned. And it was banned because much of his message, and his message is just historic Christianity, according to the Bible. Much of his message was deemed as potentially breaking the law. That's the state of the unbelieving world in the UK right now. The gospel message is potentially breaking the law. What about here in America? Let's keep going with the state of the world, the third great land, the last one we'll look at today. Here in our own country, what's going on here in the state of the unbelieving world? According to a recent study done by the Barna Group, that's a market research firm, 62% of Americans claim to have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. 62% of the people in this country have made that claim, that they are committed to Jesus Christ. But among those self-identifying Christians, 37% of them, when asked why they think they're going to be in heaven when they die, gave one of these five answers. They're asking Christians, why do you think you're going to be, self-professing Christians, why do you think you're going to be in heaven when you die? 37% of the American Christians gave one of these five answers. Because I try really hard to keep the Ten Commandments. That's why I'm going to heaven. Because I'm basically a good person. That's why I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because everybody's going to heaven. God's a God of love. He's not going to judge anybody. He's not going to send anybody to a place of judgment. Everybody's going to heaven. That's why I'm going to heaven. A fourth answer was, actually, I have no idea where I'm going when I die. I have no idea at all. And a fifth answer was actually, among professing Christians, I think I'm going to hell. That's what's going on. Meaning that 37% of the self-identifying Christians in this country actually have absolutely no idea what the gospel is. Have no idea what the gospel is. The gospel. The glorious and life-giving news that Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal living God and that he came into this world, he became a man, and he lived a perfect and sinless life as a human being under the law of God, as a human being, sinless life. And then he died on the cross in the place of sinners, bearing the weight of our judgment, we who sin, bearing our judgment upon himself. And then he rose again, all in order to redeem his people from the fall into sin and to reconcile us to God and to fully save us from sin and death's guilt and sin and death's corruption and sin and death's tyranny. That's the gospel. And so there you have a quick kind of snapshot of the state of the world in which we live. That's what's going on, spiritually speaking. in three great lands of this planet. In one land, there's renewed and intense persecution. In another land, it is resist, oppose, cancel, possibly even outlaw the message of the Bible. And in another land, there is grave errors of misunderstanding about the basics of the gospel. That's the world in which we live. That's the state of the world in 2020. And yet, as one of our Christmas hymns says, in thy dark streets, in the dark streets of this fallen world, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. God is graciously pleased to shine out the glory, the light of his glory in all the dark streets of this fallen world. And one of the chief ways that God is pleased to do that is through his people. That's always been one of his chief ways. In the Old Testament, it was God's intention to shine forth the glory of who he is, the glory of his truth, through the descendants of Abraham, through the people of Israel, through their life together, through their corporate life together, a life of peace and justice and love and mercy and kindness, a life of worship. Through their life together, the light of God's glory would be shown out through to all the nations. They would all see the glory of God. And that is why the prophets were always so frustrated with Israel during their unfaithfulness. They were so frustrated. The prophets would say to Israel, "You're not doing what God's requiring of you. You're not doing justice. You're not loving kindness. You're not walking with your God in humility. You are failing at this calling that God has given you of showing forth the glory of God to the world, so that the world might see and believe and know and worship with us." And yes, ultimately Israel failed at that. In the very same way that Adam and Eve earlier failed at that. But then, as you keep reading your Bibles, in the promised time, the scripture says that the true descendant of Abraham appeared here on planet Earth. The true Adam came into planet Earth. His name was Jesus. And he perfectly reveals the glory of God. In fact, that's why in John chapter 1, when Jesus arrives, John 1 says, "The Word has become flesh, and he has dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Finally, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus arrives, and finally the world can see the glory of God. But then, keep reading. Jesus begins to gather around himself a community. This community that he calls the Ecclesia, translated the church, this assembly that is called out from the world unto God. He gathers this community called the church together. And then the New Testament begins to give this community, the church, all these names and all these titles for Israel. They're given all the titles that Israel was given. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, calls the church the Israel of God. It's this new Israel, now gathered around 12 apostles instead of 12 tribes. And this new community, the church, now takes up this calling. This calling that was given to Adam and Eve, but they failed. It was given to Israel, but they failed. Now the church takes up this calling of reflecting the glory of God to all the nations of this world. Somehow, we are to reflect God's glory through our community life together. A community of people, this community that is united to Jesus by faith. A community that is now called to live together the life of Jesus. That's what we're called to do, to live together the life of Jesus, a life of love and faith and hope, so that the glory of God will shine out, revealed in all of the dark streets of this world. The New Testament speaks of this calling of the church to shine out the glory of God quite a bit. Let me read you some of these places. Jesus says, "By this, all the people in this world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Earlier, he said to his church, "You are the light of this world. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world. The scripture says the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And you find it right here in our text today. Look at verse 21. Jesus, in praying for the church, he prays this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, the shining forth, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look at verse 23. That they may become perfectly one, our oneness in love, reflecting God's glory, shining forth, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus very strongly connects the unity of his church to this world believing in him. He makes this connection. The unity of his church is connected to the world believing in him. What Jesus in the Bible and other places speaks of is a world that will sometimes have to go, wait a minute. Look over there. Look what's happening over there. Those people over there, they're gathered together over there. They are significantly different from each other. And yet, even though they are significantly different from each other, they love each other. And they're learning how to sacrificially be committed to each other and do life together and sacrificially be generous to each other. And this kind of thing does not happen in this world. That significantly differently people across all cultural barriers are learning how to sacrificially live for the other, my life for yours. This kind of thing does not happen in this world. And yet, there it is. It is happening. This Jesus thing must be real. The love of Jesus must be real. That's the idea. The glory of God was revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave that glory to his church. That's what he says in verse 22. The glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them, I've given to the church, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's this life of oneness, unity, love, godly relationships together in the church. That is what makes the truth of the gospel plausible in the eyes of the unbelieving world. Our life together is the final apologetic, the final defense of the Christian faith. It is our life together that makes the gospel plausible to the world. And this is the second reason. We talked about the first reason last week, that we may reflect God's glory, who he is. But this is the second reason why our unity as a church is so very crucial, because this is central to God's strategy to reach the world with the gospel. Understand what we're saying. We, the church, we are a primary and central way in which God intends to reveal his life of love to this world, the church. Not just some super pastor doing things by himself, not a group of charismatic leaders that we all depend upon for them to do everything for us, not that we have cool and awesome music, not that we finally figured out this elusive formula for how to reach 21st century unbelievers with the gospel effectively, this elusive formula everybody's always looking for. No, it's not that. It is a community of Christians, the church, who are figuring out, as they're following Jesus together, bound by covenant vows, who are figuring out how to love one another well. That is God's strategy. That is what we have to work with. That is it. A community of love that is bearing its witness to God, who is himself a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen, if that is central to God's strategy for reaching this world with the gospel, then that means that cultivating unity and community and friendships and fellowship among ourselves, this is one of the greatest missionary tasks facing the church. Cultivating unity is one of the greatest missionary tasks we have before us. And understand, this is not just something sociological. What I mean by that is, you know, if we were all just exactly the same kind of people, we had everything in common, that would not be supernatural. That would just be sociological. Because people tend to like people who are like them. You know, we like to see ourselves reflected in other people. We like to be like people who are like us, be with people who are like us. People like them. That's just a sociological deal. It's not supernatural. But what happens in the church is this. There's some people in this room who have basically nothing in common but Jesus. But these people who have nothing in common but Jesus, they realize that if they have Jesus in common, They have everything in common. And if they only have Jesus in common, and they are learning to be friends in the way that they are sacrificially committed to each other, sacrificially committed to being generous and loving towards each other, then who gets the glory for this friendship? It's not me. It's not you. It is Jesus. And what we're talking about here is a whole church learning how to live in that supernatural way together, both locally as one church family and also globally around the whole of the church. We are called to tangibly care about that church in China that we were talking about a few minutes ago. We're called to tangibly care about the church in the UK that we were talking about a few minutes ago, to really care for them, to pray for them. And aren't you glad, by the way, that it's not up to you to be united to them? That it's not your responsibility to create a unity between yourself and the followers of Jesus in Zimbabwe. How would you do that, right? You can't do that. You can't create something supernatural. Only God can create something supernatural. This is what we're called to do. We're called to live it and to believe in it and participate in it and express it. Express our unity with the believers in Zimbabwe. Express something that is already true because God has made it true. Our prayers, our help. But to consider just for a moment the local church only. Because this is where the world most immediately encounters the church, right? Local churches, Decatur Presbyterian Church. What practices do we all need to be giving ourselves to for the sake of this unity? The Bible mentions many. Among them, hospitality, which is different than entertaining. You entertain your friends, people like you. Hospitality is something you offer to the other, the stranger, the person very different from you. Intimacy, friendship, lowering the guard, lowering the wall to really be vulnerable, to know other people, to let yourself be known by them. Sacrificial commitment to the other, sacrificial generosity to the other. Participation in the fellowship of the church. Participation in worship, commitment to participation in worship. Participation in the different fellowships that surround the church's life, the youth group, the women's groups, the men's group, the prayer group that meets here tonight, the joy group that will have lunch together afterwards, the life groups that meet, the Bible study groups that meet, the ministry groups that meet, the committees and such. That is where we learn how to give obedience to all those one another commands that we find in the Bible. When God is telling us how to live together as a church, there's all these one another commands. That's how we learn to obey them. We don't learn to obey them by watching television at home with our families. We don't learn to obey them while we're sleeping. We have to be engaged in the community. That's where we learn to obey the one another commands. That's where we learn to build a real community that is knit together in sacrificial love so that the gospel will go forward in this world according to God's plan. As Emperor Julian discovered, much to his great annoyance, that is often what wins the hearts of the people, the love of Christ reflected and witnessed in the church. So DPC, just to bring this down to its street value for a moment before we close, here's what this means. Every single time we gather together as a church in any of its iterations, every single time we gather together, we are either weakening and contradicting our proclamation of the gospel, or we are strengthening and confirming our proclamation of the gospel as Decatur Presbyterian Church. Every single time. We are always either weakening or strengthening the proclamation of the gospel, the plausibility of the gospel in the eyes of this world. Every time, always, we're doing one or the other. Wow, we need to pray about that. Let's pray. Lord, you reveal your glory in this world in many ways. You reveal your glory through the beauty of creation. The heavens declare your glory. The sky proclaims your handiwork. The trees of the field clap their hands. The mountains skip like rams. The hills like lambs. The very stones themselves will cry out, Jesus says, if we remain silent. But you particularly reveal your glory through your people, through fallen instruments like us, fallen yet redeemed. When we are walking together in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, where there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May it be so among us. May it be so faithfully and truly. Through Christ we pray. Amen.